Alright, so here we are again, Book of Sirach, and we're in the middle of chapter 4, toward the end of it actually. We'll look at that in particular, but let's step back again and remember the big picture. In a way, what we're trying to do is to see ourselves, at least for a brief time, as catechumens who come knocking on the door of the church, seeking admission. And remember, in the early church, the world was very inimical to the Christian faith. And very hostile, I should say, using these $10 words, inimical, hostile, in other words, that the world was a world with values and priorities completely contrary to what it meant to live, to what it means to be a Christian, and therefore they would basically say, and you know, just pardon me for sort of putting it this way, but they would say to the person who came and knocked on the door, okay, great, we're glad you're interested, but now you need to understand something. You're so messed up, it's going to take us 3 years to get you ready. Now, I mean, that was said respectfully. But remember, I mean, the world, in a way, unfortunately, we've sort of come back to the way things were in the early church. Look, many people that you walk by today are almost completely secularized. They don't know God. God is not on their radar. Mm-hmm. God's priorities are not their priorities. Basically, their interest and their worldview is tied up in the world and things of the world. I'm not trying to just generalize about everyone. I'm just saying that increasingly today, we see that the faith has not been handed on, that the world has become increasingly secular. Now, I noticed this, for example, at a lot of the funerals that we have. Hello? We have 5 funerals scheduled this week. But I noticed it, and maybe you've noticed the same thing too, Pat, is that when we gather, there's usually, I would say, at least 3 or 4 generations on display, the very old. People who are maybe, you know, in their older, maybe in their early 60s, late 50s, people in my generation, you know, mid 40s, and you know, those in their 20s and late early 30s, and then the much younger ones. Now, I've noticed that if you look at the oldest ones who are there in the funeral, they generally have a sense of what it means to be in church. They generally come properly dressed, and they kind of know what it means to take their seat and listen attentively. And then there's maybe the next generation down who are a little bit more, maybe my generation, are a little bit more uncomfortable. They were sort of raised in the church. They have some familiarity, but they haven't really been to church too often. So they're kind of a little bit, you know, you just sort of see them looking around, and they don't know the responses, and they're sort of a little out of sorts. And then the youngest ones, not a clue. They don't have any concept of what a church is, how to behave. Often you'll see marks on them that indicate they've had a rough life already. They're already tattooed, piercings, confusion. You know, just I'm just saying, I'm not trying to say that this is of itself, you know, evil. I'm just trying to say that, again, you start to see it in the generations that increasingly our world has become more and more secular, and the younger ones have just simply not had the experiences that those of us who are older have. They were not raised in the church. They were never trained to go to church. They have no concept of God, really. They've maybe heard that God exists, but he's just not on their radar. Church is not on their radar. The teachings of the church, all the stuff that we talk about, vocabulary that we use, things like Eucharist, what does that mean? Mortal sin, what does that mean? Even Holy Communion, what's that? I mean, stuff that we take for granted, they don't even have the vocabulary. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? The world has really taken a major turn, and I'm sad to admit this has happened on our watch. You see? And one of the problems that we have today in the church is that we're very inward focused sometimes. We're all debating. I'm not saying we have a lot of these debates here, but if you look at the Catholic Church in general, a lot of the focus is internal. Well, how come women can't be ordained? And how come do I have to fast on Friday? And where should the tabernacle be located? In the center or off to the side? And what language should Mass be in? And, you know, all the kind of stuff we've been talking about for 30 or 40 years now. And meanwhile, the whole culture has just lost the faith, and we're talking among ourselves, kind of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You know? And I don't mean the church is the church is not the Titanic, but the Western world that we're living in is. It's going down, and we're debating about where the chair should be in the sanctuary, or what color, you know, the wall should be in the meeting room. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Now, I don't mean to say that there's no reason that we should ever attend to details. I think it's an important question where the tabernacle should be in the church. But most of the young people who come into the church don't even know what the word tabernacle means. Okay? We've lost the discussion. It is not, we are not even on their radar. Okay? Now, we're back, therefore, in a way, to the way things were. All right? Loretta, I know you're looking at the blog a lot, and I appreciate it. There's a video on there from Father Robert Barron. If none of you have seen the blog yet that I'm participating in for the Archdiocese, it's blog.adw.org. And that's how you get there. And frankly, I'm doing most of the writing. Some of the other writers aren't exactly, at least right now, aren't very prolific, so I'm doing most of them. But I'm posting a lot of things. But one of the things I posted was a called Back to Basics. And that's kind of the point I'm making, that in that posting, a reader sent in a question. And then I posted a video by a priest named Father Robert Barron, who's making the same point, that we've got to understand something. The world outside the church has radically changed in the last 20 years. And we've got to wake up. We cannot presume that people even have a clue what we're talking about half the time. We're not even talking about whether or not they're familiar with the four Gospels. They're not even sure that God exists. We've got to go back that far and that basic. All right? A lot of young people today don't even really have a strong opinion about whether God even exists. It's just not. These things are not on their radar. And so we're kind of back to square one. Now, in the early church it was like this too. There was a Greco-Roman world all around them that was pagan, in the worst sense of that word. All kinds of pagan gods and religious confusion and syncretism it was called, where you just pick one of God and another God, and you sort of, you know, pull up a menu and you pick your own religion and just go with it. It was a very confused, lots of different opinions. There really wasn't a lot of focus, and people really struggled in the areas of faith and basic decent morality. Huge problem in the ancient world with abortion, with fornication, with homosexual activity. Huge problems in the ancient world with religious confusion. Why was the human person made? Why did we exist? All sorts of deep confusion. So a person comes and they knock on the church door and they say, okay, great, but it's going to take us like 3 years to even get you familiar enough with the Christian worldview for you to even know what baptism even means, let alone claim Jesus Christ for your Savior. So they just said, man, we've got a lot of work to do here. But you see, your mind is really messed up by a world gone mad, and you don't even know the basic worldview of God. So what they would do is take this book of Sirach, and as their starting point, they would just sort of break it open. They just start to go through it just like we're doing, and just sort of look at what are some of the teachings, and try to begin the process of getting them to have a new mind. Say, whoa, you know, you actually got to stop wasting your time. That's one of the topics we'll be talking about tonight. Don't waste your time. You've got to be careful about the friends you pick. Whoa. I mean, really? I shouldn't just hang out with anybody? You know? But again, most young people today, for example, that's kind of the attitude. Hey, man, having a good time. Let's go. Instead of saying, well, wait a minute. You know, be careful about your friends. Be careful who you affiliate with, because they're gonna lead you along. See, but these ideas were new to the people in the ancient world. The idea that somehow they should be careful about what was going on in their mind, about the decisions they were making, about their priorities, about how they used money, about how they understood marriage and sexuality, about how they understood use of time. All of these things, really, really basic things, needed to be taught. See, so they could think differently. And frankly, even though most of us, if not all of us, are church people, still we get very influenced by the world around us, don't we? Our priorities are not always what they should be. We do not always have the mind of God in every topic. You know, I'll give you a perfect example. Stem cell research. You know, it's an important moral topic. I don't have time to deal with it tonight, but, I mean, I would say most Catholics don't agree with the church teaching on this matter. And part of the reason for that is that you have to have a kind of a proper worldview. Some things have to be in place for you to understand the teaching on stem cell research. Why is it a problem? Now, first of all, stem cell research is not a problem, but embryonic stem cell research is the problem. And basically what you're doing is you're taking a human being and you're killing it and using its genetic material to grow other cells and stuff like that. And you say, well, human being is just an embryo. But again, you define when human life begins. Go ahead, try. See? I mean, obviously, science is pretty clear when human life begins. I think it's when the sperm and the ovum come together and a unique human person is formed who is irrepeatable or unrepeatable and is on their way. Now, raise your hand if you've ever been an embryo. So you say, well, it's just an embryo. But that's a stage of human development. See? Raise your hand if you've ever been 10 years old. See? Well, you see, the point is that we're not free to just start saying, well, you know, this is not really a human being yet. I mean, we don't have the authority to do that. But that takes a Christian worldview to come to that conclusion. I'm very sorry that our president thought that we were simply being ideological. I mean, why are we being ideological and the scientists who demand that they ought to be able to do this are not being ideological? See what I'm saying? You see, what I'm trying to say to you is I'm not trying to get into a diatribe with our president, God bless him. But I'm just trying to say that, you see, our minds need a lot of formation. See, even if we're regular church people, some of these issues can escape us. We don't always see and understand, you know, what's going on with some of these moral issues and why they're significant, you see. Because, again, we're very influenced by the world around us. And what does the world around us say? If it doesn't have a face, you don't have to love it. If it's a harp seal but it has a nice face, you're supposed to be upset when they club it to death and, you know, use its fur. You're supposed to save the whales because you can see the whale's face, but you can't see the infant in the womb's face yet, so it's okay to kill it. I mean, I don't mean to be flipped, but that's kind of the attitude of our world today. It isn't rational, it's emotional. We can't do that. We can't just say life in the womb is, you know, dispensable. It is not. We've all been in the womb. If you've ever been in the womb, raise your hand. I mean, come on. See, there's a connection. We can't say, well, what does that have to do with us? Everything. We've all been there. See, but you see, it takes a lot of things to be in place. So what I'm trying to show you is not to get into all these moral debates with you, but to show you that our minds can very easily be influenced by the world around us. And another big influence in these moral issues is a kind of a notion of utilitarianism, you know. Well, this might not be the right thing to do, but it might benefit a lot of people. So since it might benefit a lot of people, even though it's the wrong thing to do, it's okay to do it because some people might benefit. See? Well, we also benefited, I don't know if you're aware of this, we also benefited from some of the experiments on Jews in the concentration camps. You know, those Nazi scientists ran a lot of genetic experiments on those people, and we've learned from that information, and by the way, we've used it. Is it okay that we did that? No. It doesn't make it right. But you see, we tend to think today utilitarianly. You know, well, if there's a benefit, then it's okay. The end justifies the means, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, so you see, I'm just trying to say that all of us who are even church people may struggle to understand why some moral issues, why the church teaches some of the things that we do. And I don't have time to go through every moral issue with you right now. Maybe I should have a whole series on just moral issues. We'll talk about that. But what I'm trying to show you is that we show up at the door and our minds need help. We need the basics in place. And that's what the book of Sirach was for the early church. It was the mechanism by which the early church brought people out of a world gone mad and its stinking thinking into the Christian worldview and an understanding of a much more orderly, God-centered type of thinking. It took 3 years. Now, I'm saying they only looked at the book of Sirach for all 3 years, but it's where they began. They began with the book of Sirach. Okay. Now, I know that every class that I've been doing Sirach, I kind of go through this whole scenario with you from a different angle. But I just want you to see that the basic vision that we're applying to this book is we're the catechumens now, even though most all of us, if not all of us, are church people. But we're pretending for a moment or two that we're all catechumens, because everyone, including your pastor, has some of the thinking of the world in him that needs to be addressed by the Word of God, that needs to be shown for what it is. It's wrong! And it needs to go. See? It needs to go. And that is kind of the worldview of what we're dealing with here. So, with that in mind, we're about halfway, a little past halfway through chapter 4. I'd like to finish that. Now, the problem here, letter C on your outline, page 2 of your notes that I gave you tonight. The problem with paragraph C here is that these, most of these are paragraphs are all kind of a block of text that has something to do, you know, with itself. But these are all just kind of particular proverbs that are all just sort of strung together, and they don't necessarily have any relationship to the proverb that was read just before it. So with that in mind, this is a little bit, what we're going to start out with tonight is a little bit jagged. It's a little bit here and there, and so on. So what I would just propose that we do is just basically read one proverb at a time and just kind of just talk a few minutes about it, and then move on to the next proverb and so on. All right? So would someone like to be my reader tonight? Okay, Laria, would you just read verse 20 on the discreet use of time? Verse 20 there.
Use your time well. Guard yourself from evil. And bring upon yourself no shame.
Okay, now, there's an old gospel song that I know Deacon Martin at my parish at St. Thomas More used to love. He always had, anytime he'd preach, he'd always have the choir end with the song, Time, what are you doing with the time God gave you to live? Time, what are you doing with your time? Now, first of all, let's make a couple of immediate disclaimers. We are all entitled to a little bit of rest and recreation. We need that, right? Maybe a little time each day to flip on the tube and watch something wholesome. Don't look at junk. Don't do that. Don't do that to your mind. But, you know, there's some good stuff out there, something on the History Channel, or who knows, whatever it might be. But, you know, we all need a little bit of rest and recreation. So let's be clear about that, okay? We need, obviously, to get a proper amount of sleep. So with that in mind, let's talk about the rest of the time. What are you doing? Now, thank God. Look at all of you. You're here studying God's Word tonight. Praise the Lord. That's pretty good use of your time, wouldn't you say?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. That is very good news. And I am very, very pleased to be here with you tonight and to have you be here. And it gives me a sense of real encouragement to be among you, see? But again, you also know that it's also very possible for us to be just frivolous with our time. Just goofing off, doing God knows what, just sort of going through life in a frivolous sort of a way, just doing nothing. Basically, it amounts to very little of anything. Now, I'm not saying that, again, that's true of any individual in here, but I'm just saying it is possible for us, any of us as human beings, to just waste so much time on stuff that just does not matter. You know, for example, I like to pick on sports, so please pardon me, but let's talk about a waste of time. A 3-hour discussion on the quarterback controversy with the Redskins. I would call that a waste of time.
Yeah.
Maybe about 5 minutes, and then we should move on. What do you think?
Yeah.
Right? And, you know, but there's a whole radio station just, you know, devoted to what they call sports talk, right? I know, and this is a problem with the guys more than the girls in the room here, but I know some guys that never look at the front page, they never look at the Metro, they go right to the sports page, and that's all they read. I'm not begrudging, have a little fun with sports. There's something wholesome about sports. Good teamwork, and a little bit of team spirit, and that's great, you know. But you notice again, I mean, how much time we can end wasting on a Sunday afternoon watching a game. Now look, let's be honest, this is about a bag full of air being carried up and down a field. You got it? And billions, I'm not exaggerating, billions and billions of dollars are spent around this bag full of air. Are you praying with me? Well, just for one game, don't forget the pregame show and the postgame and the locker room interviews. Now, we're talking, and meanwhile, pay attention now, meanwhile, God knows where the kids are. The family hasn't sat down to a meal together for months. But, man, God, that game is on. Oh, man! Oh, I can't believe they did that! All worked up about a bag full of air, but not worked up that their children don't know God. That, I don't know, maybe that they're failing math, whatever it might be, but I'm just saying that we get all worked up and spend a lot of time and energy and money. And big priorities. I mean, people really get bent out of shape in some of the parishes if the church mass doesn't end on time so they can get home for the game. I mean, this is a really big deal for people. Now, I'm just using sports as an example. It might be golf. You know how long it takes to play a golf game, 18 holes? That's a lot of time. Now, I'm not saying never play golf, but I'm just saying compare the amount of time and money and energy that some people spend on golf compared to their lack of time, that they don't have any time to pray, no time to read the scripture, I can't get to church, I can't do any decent reading. And it may not even be biblical reading. It might just be good reading that will help build up your mind and do something to build up your character. I mean, just spending time with the wife and kids. Just actually letting your kids get to know you and actually raise them. A radical thought, huh? See? Time. What are we doing with our time? It's amazing how much time we spend on some things and how little time we spend on other things. See? So, again, that would be one sense of time. Now, it's not so much a problem in this parish, but, you know, I will be sometimes talking to Brother Priest, and, I mean, if they go over 7 or 8 minutes in their sermon, people start to look at their watch, and if it's 10 or 12 minutes, it's like, boy, Father really had a problem today. And they're downright angry. And then these same people will spend 2 hours standing in line for a lottery ticket. See? Or shopping. Or 4 hours watching a football game. But by God, if that sermon goes longer than 7 or 8 minutes, they've really been out of shape. And if the Mass goes longer than 45 minutes, this is a major problem. But if the football game goes into overtime, yeah! See? And I don't mean to be silly, but I'm just trying to show you that we're a little bit mixed up here, aren't we? See? Now, when I say we, please understand, most of you know me well enough to know, when I say we, I don't mean every single one of you are this way, including me. I'm saying, though, that we collectively, we, the human family, we tend to be a little dopey about this stuff. Our priorities are a little mistaken. Okay? Now, I know you can't spend 4 and 5 hours a day praying. I understand that. I don't even think the Lord is calling the average person to spend that much time in intense prayer. You know, monks and maybe some priests and others, but you all have, you know, you have to go to work, you have to raise your kids. But I'm just saying, just to balance things like raising your kids and grandkids, spending real quality time with them, and spending time with things that really matter more, okay? Good use of time, see? And one of the things that we will be judged on is what we did with our time. Now, it says here, not only use your time well, but guard yourself from evil. Because you see, here again, very often, in our frivolous use of time, we are dabbling in things which are not really helpful to our moral character or to our eternal salvation. See? And as I say, you know, getting all worked up with gossip, spending hours and hours just chewing the fat, talking and joning on this and going here and going there and just talking, just endlessly, you know, tearing people down so that I feel better about myself. But in the end, I'm actually, you know, my own moral character is suffering because instead of saying the good things that people need to hear, things that will really help them, I'm using my time and my gift of speech to drive people down, to draw people into sin, and to bring about, you know, kinds of things which are not helpful either to me or to other people, see? Or again, what kind of music are you listening to? What kind of things are you looking at on TV or in the movies or on the internet? These are important things for us. I'm sitting there using my time, but how? Now, you could be reading my blog page, or you could be reading the Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. All right, well, anyway, the only point I'm trying to say is that, again, it's not just how we use our time in a general sense, but how are we using our time to build up that in us, which is good, and to, if you will, by a good use of our time and by being careful about what we look at and listen to and engage, what activities we engage in and so on, by this will help to either build up our moral character or tend to tear it down. What are you doing with your time, with the decisions you make? What kind of books are you reading? What kind of things are you listening to? You see, again, we often have to talk to young people today about some of the stuff they're listening to on their iPods. Some of the language, some of the attitudes that are expressed in some of this hip-hop or music. What's the latest, you know? I never can keep up. I think, isn't it passé to refer to it as hip-hop now? Okay. I often find I misuse these terminologies because they change so much, you know. Remember that old Billy Joel song from years and years ago? I'm sort of dating myself, but what's the matter with the clothes I'm wearing? Can't you tell that your tie's too wide? You know, that kind of, you know. Should I buy a pair of old tab collars? You know, welcome back to the age jive, you know, that kind of thing. And of course, that's really dating myself, you know. But what are we doing? What are our young people listening to, watching? What is influencing them? See? While we're watching our football game. You know what I'm saying? Time. So, guard, use your time well. Guard yourself from evil. In other words, be on guard. Be on the watch. This is not going to help me in my Christian walk to continue reading this material, to continue looking at this, to continue listening. Guard. Did you hear that word? Guard means be on your guard. Guard means watch out. It means there may be someone who can cause you harm. Now, let's put it, let me make it a little plainer. You're sitting in your living room one day, and in break, some thieves break in. Right? They break in. And they start taking your silverware. And you're sitting there on the sofa. They apparently haven't noticed you yet. There you are sitting. What are you going to do? You're going to throw the bombs out, you're going to call the police, right? But you're going to do something to get rid of those interlopers, right?
Yeah.
Those thieves. Well, why is it that when demons break into our mind, we just say, oh, look. See, we wouldn't say, oh, look, now they're taking the, you know, if someone broke into our house, oh, look, now they're taking the sofa. Or, look, there goes the widescreen TV. But meanwhile, when demonic forces begin to break into our mind through the internet or through the TV or the radio, we just say, oh, look, there goes that thought. Oh, look, there goes this. Oh, well, I can. And be on your guard. See? Be on your guard. Do not let these things. Now, just a quick example. When I first went to St. Thomas More Rectory, they had, my gosh, I couldn't believe it. It was a relatively poor parish. But there was a satellite dish, there was a cable, there was another satellite dish, because apparently one of the priests that had lived there wanted to follow all the European soccer games. He was a Nigerian priest. And he wanted, so anyway, in order to do this, he had to have all these different satellites. Well, anyway, on these satellite channels were lots of, shall we say, well, HBO, Showtime. But, well, look, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I turn on HBO late at night and I'm seeing complete nudity, simulated sex acts. Now look, that is not fit for my Christian home. Out with it. I called the cable company that day and the dish, well, first of all, the dish got shut off. That's gone. I told the priest who had the thing, if you want it, you can pipe it right into your room, but it's not coming anywhere else in this building. That will not be in my living room. And the cable, we went back to basic cable. No HBO, no Showtime, none of these simulated sex acts that go on HBO. And everybody's, ooh, The Sopranos, ooh, Rome. You know, all these sorts of, they're just filled with just absolute pornography. It's not coming into my home, and it's not going into my eyes and into my ears. It's not going to happen because I'm trying to live celibately and chastely, and that is not going to help me. That is out of my house. Now, I'm not trying to make myself out to be some kind of a hero. I'm scared. I'm a normal red-blooded male, and it doesn't help me to see women taking their clothes off. It just does not help, all right? I mean, it's not going to help me to do that. Women are beautiful, okay? This is a good thing, but it is not I am to live chastely, all right? Now, see what I'm saying? And the Lord warns, you know, that we are not to lust after other people. And that is what that stuff is. So it is not fit for my Christian home. Be on your guard. Oh, but there's a lot of good stuff on HBO, too. Is it really worth it that your kids can turn on the TV at 1 o'clock in the morning and see simulated sex acts going on your TV in your living room? Is that really worth it? Now, I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I'm telling you, for me, the cable was cut. Cut the cable. The Lord said, if your eye is your problem, pluck it out. It is better to go to hell, I mean, to go to heaven with one eye than go to hell with two eyes. Okay? In other words, if your cable is your problem, cut the cable. It is better not to have seen some good things than to have seen the bad things and go to hell. All right? So you see the idea? All right. Well, I'm certainly not getting very far in this text. Use your time well, guard yourself from evil, and bring upon yourself no shame. All right? Because again, ultimately, when we make bad decisions about our time and about what is influencing us, we are also going to bring shame upon it. If we are listening to profanity all the time in the music we listen to, before you know it, we will start to use that profanity and thereby bring shame upon ourselves. Okay? If we start to engage in constant pornographic stuff or we're lusting and stuff, we will ultimately start to do these sorts of things outside of that sphere, and we will bring shame upon ourselves. You see, so again, these are not good things. All right, now, moving on then, not only a discrete use of time, but also a distinction between healthy and morbid guilt.
There is a sense of shame laden with guilt, and a shame that merits honor and respect.
Okay, I guess that wasn't pretty short. Okay. All right. I keep thinking these paragraphs are going to be read. All right. Now, I meant to bring my... I'm trying to remember the place where Paul makes this same point. Paul talks about a sorrow that leads to God and a sorrow that simply brings one to shame. There's a distinction to make here. Not all guilt is healthy. Right. There's a kind of a guilt that really masquerades as something good, but it's basically, it's a kind of a guilt that goes like this. Now look what you've done. See how bad you are? You're a bad person. See? Do you really think that sounds like God talking? Okay. Sounds more like the devil talking, right? On the other hand, there's a kind of a guilt which is not so much a shameful guilt, but a guilt that I really love God and I've done something that's inappropriate. I love myself. This is not really who I am. And I need to go to God. I need His help because this is something which needs to change in my life. Okay, now, notice there's a kind of a productiveness to that guilt. First of all, instead of making you say, oh, God's going to punish me, now I'm in trouble. Not see what I've done, I'm a bad person. That makes you tend to run away from God and also not really love yourself. You begin to hate yourself. Whereas the productive guilt is, again, you'll know it by its fruits. It tends to make you love yourself more, not in a, you know, selfish sense, but I mean a proper sense. And God, and it draws you to God, who alone can help you. So again, the text here says there's a sense of shame laden with guilt, and a shame that merits honor and respect. So again, the idea here is that we need to be careful about shame and guilt. Because sometimes the devil takes something which of itself is good and he masquerades. And it almost feels pious to sort of beat ourselves up for what we've done. No, I'm terrible. I'm a bad person. Well, you know what? Eventually, if you tell yourself that enough, you become that. That is not helpful. See? Now, you may have done something wrong and sinful and you need to repent and change. But therefore, the guilt or the shame that we need is a kind of a sorrow for our sins that makes us run to God for help and protection. So how do you sort it all out? How do you know? Is this a good kind of a shame or a bad kind of a shame? Look at its fruits. Do you love yourself more or less? Do you run to God or run away from God? How does this guilt, what is its fruit? Okay, toward God or away from God? A better sense of self-respect or a lesser sense of self-respect? What is the fruit? So that would be an important thing. So you see what I'm saying? The devil sometimes likes to masquerade in pious clothes, but he's just the devil. Because he really wants to destroy your sense of self-esteem. Now see what you've done. You're no good. You've really never been any good. You might as well just give up. You are not up to it. You simply cannot live this Christian life. You are not able. God doesn't love you anymore. God is fed up with you. God is really angry with you at this point. You know, you better just give up. Now, I may be exaggerating, but if you really listen carefully, some of the guilt that we carry sometimes has some of those ingredients, doesn't it? Let's see. Whereas the sorrow that leads to repentance is a sorrow that says, I really love God. And I know that I need to do better, and I'm going to go to God. And I'm not bad, I'm not evil. There's something good in me, and that needs to grow. See, and that's a different, it's a productive kind of shame or guilt. All right, so that's the first thing that this text means. Now, there is also, I think I'll leave it at that. let's move on. But any comments or questions about that? I know that's a little bit of a subtle distinction, but just be careful, because very often the devil does masquerade. As Jesus puts it, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. See? But underneath, he's just a ravenous wolf. But he comes to you in sheep's clothing. See? But he does not mean well. Okay? So, there it is. Now, with that in mind, let's now look at the danger of human respect, a very serious human struggle that we all face.
Show no favoritism to your own discredit. Let no one imitate you to your own downfall.
Okay. Now, again, these proverbs can be a little puzzling, but basically, this text is warning us to. By the way, you said it's intimidate, right?
Is that what I said?
Okay, intimidate. But now, one of the problems that we all face is. I think we got a couple cheers. One of the more common problems that we struggle with as human beings is something called the sin of human respect. Now, here it is defined. The sin of human respect is that I am more afraid or anxious about what people think of me than what God thinks. I am more influenced by what people think of me than what God thinks. This has many different layers and levels. Let me give you some examples, both positive and negative, about how this can sometimes work. A more positive experience of it might be something like this. I'm loved by God. He sent His Son to die for me. Jesus knew me on the cross and knew everything I would ever do, and He died for me. He loves me. God has proven His love to me over and over again. Before I was ever formed in my mother's womb, I was known by God and loved by Him. And God set into motion all the things necessary to create me. God knit me together in my mother's womb, Psalm 139. Every one of my days was written in God's book before one of them ever came to be. Do you understand my dignity? Mm-hmm. And then someone cuts me off in traffic and I am bent out of shape for hours. All that stuff I said to you means nothing. But someone at work dissed me, or someone cut me off, See, in other words, this is the sin of human respect. That what people think about me is more important and more significant to me than what God thinks. Even in the most positive sense. Now, a more negative example would be fear in the normal sense. For example, we come up to a group and they're gossiping. And we, instead of saying, this is inappropriate, God wouldn't be pleased if I joined in, we say, well, I want to fit in to this group. So I join right in. Oh, yeah, me too. Oh, yeah, I know what you're saying. Jeez, you wouldn't believe how she can be. So, in other words, it's more important to me to be thought well of in that group than what God would think. Oh, well, God will understand. We just sort of brush God aside, and I'm much more interested in ingratiating myself to the human group than to God. Okay, this is what we mean by the sin of human respect. And we tend, therefore, because of this, we tend to, therefore, have problems. I think I told you this last week, but one of the dangers is that because we tend to rank people, we tend to treat some people with a lot of respect and some people with none at all. So, for example, yes, sir, to the boss, and then we come home and yell at the wife. Yes, to someone that we respect and admire, and then we yell at a street person for bothering us. See what I'm saying? So we tend to show, the text here says, show favoritism. See? And why is this? Because in the end, we don't fear God, or we don't know God. Enough, at least. You see, God is not enough on our radar. Because, it tends to be human beings that we're more involved in, and we're navigating all the different politics of human interaction, and we're basically disregarding God, see? And, therefore, we tend to fall into the problem of showing favoritism, as the text says here, to your own discredit. And it says, don't let anyone intimidate you to your own downfall. In other words, why do we rank people like we do? You know, you're important, you're significant, you're nothing. A medical doctor? Oh, yeah. Oh, what a great and honorable profession. A ditch digger? Oh, please. Why do we do that? See? Because we don't know God. See? Who is Father to both the ditch digger and the medical doctor? And to you who are important to me and you who are nothing? See? But it's the human respect piece that basically animates us. And we're taking all of our navigation points about our dignity, who we are, and so on, from what other people say, and we're really not in touch with God. See? So what is the solution to favoritism, to hypocrisy, to being also intimidated by others? And you know, we don't just rank people as I'm better than you. Sometimes it's the opposite. You're better than me, you're way up there, and you're all this, and I'm just down here, and I'm nothing. Why do we do that? See? What's that all about? Because, again, we don't know God. He sent his son to die for me. Do I need any further demonstration of my dignity? But I do. See what I'm saying? That's the struggle. And likewise, do I need any further definition of your dignity? But I do. Well, show me that you're really worthy of my time. Are you a tithing member? Or are you just one of those street people that knock on our door from time to time? See what I'm saying? Now, I mean, see what I'm saying? These are our struggles. And again, it all comes down to this fact. We don't know God, and we don't know ourselves in relationship to God. Now, I'm not saying that in an absolute sense, but I'm just saying that's our struggle, isn't it? See, we just gotta get through some of this thicket, and we gotta stop that. And the only way we're gonna stop it is to get to know God. We just get to know God and really begin at an interpersonal level to begin. Therefore, no one can intimidate me. See? If I can kneel before God, I can stand before any man. If I can fear the Lord, I don't have to fear anyone else. See the idea? So, and then likewise, this problem of favoritism won't be an issue either, because I start to see everyone with equal dignity, and I'm not doing all that ranking stuff anymore. See, and putting myself in the pecking order, right? See, so a tough one. This one's a tough one, because it's almost automatic. It's like autopilot stuff, isn't it? You don't even know you're doing it when you're doing it. See what I'm saying? We're just on autopilot with this. So again, this is the difficult proverb. Any comments or questions about this? All right. Then let's read the next one, which is the duty to speak the truth. Now, read 23 to 25 and then skip down to verse 28.
Refrain not from speaking at the proper time, and hide not away your wisdom. For it is through speech that wisdom become known, and knowledge through the tongue's rejoinder. Never gainsay the truth, and struggle not against the rushing stream. Even to the death, fight for truth, and the Lord your God will battle for you.
Okay. Now, one of the biggest problems that we have found in the modern world is this, that evil triumphs when the good remain silent. Evil triumphs when the good remain silent. I was talking to you a few minutes ago, more than a few minutes ago, 25, 30 minutes ago, about the problem that we've not handed on the faith to our younger generations. They are, for the most part, completely disconnected from God and from the church. I don't mean everyone to an individual, but as a group. And I say this to our shame and disgrace, that this happened on our watch. This is a predominantly Christian country, at least nominally speaking. And yet we are as confused as ever as a nation about basic moral issues. This has happened on our watch. Now, text says, therefore, refrain not from speaking at the proper time, and hide not away your wisdom. Parents, pay attention. Grandparents, pay attention. Aunts, uncles, great aunts, great uncles, pay attention. Priest, pay attention. Do not hide away your wisdom.
speak at the proper time.
When a young person needs instruction, give it. Oh, Mom, come on, there you go again. Do it anyway. Speak. Hand this on. Insist upon it. This has not been happening. We are not handing on the faith. Now, I don't mean that's true, again, of everyone in this room. I'm saying, though, that we have a serious human problem. There was a time when 80% of Catholics went to Mass every Sunday. Now, less than 30%. And the number keeps dropping. Last year, 10,000 fewer people went to Mass in the Archdiocese of Washington than the year before. 10,000 have fallen away from the practice of the faith. Why? How? How many of you were ever taught that missing Mass on Sunday was a mortal sin? Okay. Now, of course, I've taught it here, but I mean, I was never taught that when I was young. And God bless my parents. I mean, you know, some of you remember the early 70s. Everything was up for grabs. I mean, the Mass had changed. Council had happened. Nobody knew what was what anymore. So it was a weird time. But in the end... Now, I last night had a group of a lot of young people at the 40 hours I preached, and I was teaching them that it's a mortal sin to miss Mass, and don't know it. And I had to explain why. I mean, I gave, you know, John 6:53, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I had to quote the commandment, remember to keep holding the Sabbath, and so on. But in the end, this is, you see what I'm saying? We've got to speak. We've got to insist. Yes, speak.
Well, this is what I have kids. One of the things that comes from here is how they want to let their kids decide, like allow the kids to grow up and decide. But when we were growing up, we had a choice. We just had to do it. Mm-hmm. And then as an adult, you kind of, then that's when you decide you want to keep on going.
No, you don't let your children decide whether or not they're going to go to school, or the dentist, or the doctor, or whether they're going to eat their vegetables. That's just not an issue. You're just going to, you know. So this idea that somehow, oh, they need to decide for themselves about the faith. Stop it. Stop it. That is not, we are to hand on the faith with authority. Now, in the end, when they become adults, you all know that they're going to do what they're going to do. But in the end, we have got to have done our job, which is to insist on what is right. So, yeah, Shirley.
Along the same lines, I know a couple of them. Children that are in the Sunday school are there because their grandmother brings them.
Yeah, that's the problem of the skipped generation. Right.
And grandmother said that she was determined that she's going to make sure that her grandchildren are in Sunday school.
Right.
Because she sent her kids, but the kids, you know, the parents not bringing them.
Right.
And Saturday I was in McDonald's. There were two grandparents, mothers that I knew. They were both coming from taking their granddaughters to dance school.
Right.
Because the mothers on Saturday, they're so exhausted from working all week.
Yeah.
And they want to make sure that their kids, the grandkids.
Sure.
So.
Yeah, these days, you know, sometimes grandparents have to step in. Yeah, you got a lot.
That they are, you know.
Yep.
But, yeah, they don't.
Amen. Well, as I say, just allow a proverb like this to sink in a little bit. Refrain not from speaking at the proper time. You know, the Christian community is supposed to be self-correcting. Okay? We're supposed to correct each other. We're supposed to, as the Scripture says, admonish the sinner. We are supposed to correct the wrongdoer. We are supposed to, to do this for one another. So again, to admonish one another, especially our young people. Okay, and it says, do not hide away your wisdom. All right. Now, we've gone through this period in this country where, well, like, who am I to say? Like, there's many opinions, and like, who am I? And how come I, you know, I don't want to sound judgmental and all that kind of stuff. The only way I can think to answer this question about people feeling like they might be judgmental is, no, you are announcing God's judgment. You are not judging. You are announcing God's judgments. All right? So we don't have to debate that. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I'm under that. When you taught that a practicing Christian is a courageous soul.
Amen.
And so we are cowering from our spiritual,
correct,
moral, and Christian responsibility.
Absolutely. We've got to have courage. In fact, because there is going to be pushback. People are going to tell us to go to blank. and they're going to tell us, they're going to push back. It's not always going to be well received. And we have to be courageous. And sometimes we're planting a seed with tears. They go forth with weeping, carrying the seed to be sown. But they'll come back with joy. I've had people who, years ago, Father, you said something that made me angry, but I'm back now and I understand you were right. Or I've had someone come to me, let's say, for confession or whatever. They've been away from the church for years. But you know, something that my mother said to me years ago, and I hated her for it, but now I understand and I'm back. See? So, courage. Courage. It takes that. And we have to sometimes, you know, part of the reason we don't do this fraternal correction, which is the hard work, is that we have very thin little egos. We're afraid of somebody might push back and call attention to our own struggle with sin or whatever it might be. And again, just do it anyway. Get in there, roll up your sleeves. You'll make a few mistakes. Sometimes you'll say it more strongly than you should have, or you'll use the wrong words. But you get in there, you roll up your sleeves, you start to do this kind of stuff, and we've got to rediscover it. It is a real serious problem today. There is basic confusion at every level of our society now, in a theoretically majority Christian country. It cannot be so. We've had tape over our mouth for too long. All right, evil triumphs when the good remain silent. Goes on to say here, do not gainsay the truth. And you know, that's just one of those older words that basically means to, it fundamentally means to lie, but it can also mean to minimize or downplay or fudge something. Okay? So in other words, don't fudge the truth. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Say, well, okay, it's true, but it's true for me. But if it's not true for you, and it doesn't float your boat, that's okay. It's okay for you. It's okay for me. It's not okay for me. You know, that kind of, that's gainsaying the truth. The truth is the truth. All right. In other words, if Jesus is Lord, is that's true? How many of you know that Jesus, if that is a true statement? Well, then the opposite, Jesus is not Lord, is not just less meaningful or a different opinion. It is false. Are you clear?
Yes.
Jesus is Lord is a truth claim. It is not just a meaning claim. It is not just an opinion. It is not just some private opinion. It is the truth, the opposite of which is false. Now that says, oh, you're sounding harsh and judgmental and critical. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm just telling you. Now, okay, well, I'm talking to the choir here, but... All right, to never gainsay the truth, and struggle or not against the rushing stream. A difficult passage. I remember I looked it up last week when I thought I'd get to it, and I've forgotten what it means. Let me think here. What did it mean? I remember I looked it up, and it made perfect sense to me when I looked it up. Aha, that's what it means. And now it's slipped away from me. Struggle not against the rushing stream. Oh, well, we'll let it pass. But basically it is a... Because my opinion is that you got to resist the current, and it takes live bodies to resist the current. Dead bodies float downstream. But that's why it's a little bit hard for me to remember what it means. I'll try to remember to look it up and get back to you on that. Does anyone have their Bible open to Sirach right now?
Yes.
Is there a footnote on that, please? Okay. It doesn't explain what the phrase means, though, in that context. One of the Bibles had a new... Was that a New American Bible there?
I think so, yes. Yes, New American Bible.
Okay. All right, well, all right. I'll get it later. Okay, let's move on. We have here verse 28. Even to the death, fight for truth, which is what you were just saying, right? I've forgotten your name. Okay. What's it? Darlene. Welcome, Darlene. But that's fundamentally what you were saying there in verse 28, right? Even to the death, fight for truth, and the Lord will win the battle, or will battle for you. Okay? So again, by the way, when you think you've lost the battle, so to speak, or you didn't do a very good job of defending the faith, or correcting a young person, or it didn't go well, it may be exactly what needed to happen. In time, it may bear its fruit. So just leave that up to God, okay? All right, let's move on to some distinctions regarding humility, verses 26 to 27.
Be not ashamed to acknowledge your guilt, but of your ignorance rather be ashamed. Do not abase yourself before the impious man, nor refuse to do so before rulers.
Okay, now again, kind of complicated here, but in the end, what's fundamentally being said is have an internal sense of who you are before God, all right? It is not always, it says here again, never be ashamed to acknowledge your guilt. I mean, we've all done wrong, and we've just got to just say, look, I did something that was wrong, all right? So just acknowledge it. All right. Now, but of your ignorance, rather be ashamed. Because the problem with ignorance is that it shows, and again, remember, we're talking about the wisdom tradition here, but ignorance is a much more serious. We all make mistakes, or shall we say, fall through weakness. All right. Now, for example, let's take a very common sin that people struggle with, and they might fall through weakness. And that might be regarding sexual matters. All right. Now, one of the problems that is occurring today is not that people fall through weakness. Let's say they struggle and they fall into an act of fornication or looking at pornography or something on the internet. This is a sin of, they fall because of weakness. Of that, the scripture says, you know, you're guilty, you need to repent, you need to stop it. But don't be ashamed in the absence, like we said earlier, this sort of morbid, no good kind of guilt. However, this is where the problem is with a lot of people today. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, what do you mean? Well, deep down inside, we know it is wrong, don't we? So there's this kind of, oh, chucks, I don't know any better. Now that's what you ought to be ashamed of, that kind of stuff. But beyond that, there are... There is, again, kind of this, what I would call defiance, though, that's even worse. And this is something to really be ashamed of. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't care if you read it in the Bible. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. No one will tell me what I will do what I want to do, and I will decide whether it's right and wrong. Oh, that is very shameful. Very shameful. That is defiance. And deep down inside, all the angry and protest, because they deep down inside know that it is wrong. Okay, but it's this defiance. That is where the problem comes in today. If a person falls through weakness, maybe they have an abortion, or maybe they struggle with fornication or with pornography. They're struggling because they're weak, but at least they admit it's wrong. And they go before the Lord and they say, Lord, I fell. I made a terrible mistake, or I fell again, if it's a repeated struggle they're having. But they get back up again and they say, Lord, help me, help me. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to be defiant. I know it's wrong. I repent. I'm sorry for my sins. This is, it's a problem, but it's at least that person has, you know, some dignity. Whereas this defiant, there's nothing wrong with this, that is a sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. Because the person doesn't want it forgiven. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It is this refusal to repent, this defiance. And I think that's what our text is saying to us here. Be very, very careful about that. Now it says here, don't abase yourself before an impious man. This, you know that old expression, don't throw your pearls before swine? Mm-hmm. The idea is that an impious man would often take advantage if you were to sort of be overly humble in their presence. In other words, hold your dignity and don't easily admit just because somebody wants to attack you. Well, I guess I am bad. I'm a terrible person. No, there may be a place among pious people to say, you know, I am a sinner. And pious people can handle that and deal with it. But an impious person might in some way begin to abuse you and take advantage of that. So in other words, it's again being careful about the company you keep. It's about, you know, not putting your pearls before swine, so to speak. That it is not always true that we can take religious concepts into a pagan world and have them respected. We become manipulated. So, for example, what is the idea that we should be kind-hearted, that we should not engage in rash or harsh or critical judgments, is a very good Christian concept. But what does the world do with it? Anytime we point out that something is wrong, you're judging nothing. So what they do is they take what has a proper place in a pious setting and they just manipulate it and abuse you with it. See the idea?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They take the pearls and hurl them back in your face.
Yeah.
And try to put your eyes out.
Yeah.
So the idea here is that there's a kind of a caution. The expression, don't throw your pearls before swine, with a Jewish expression which sounds kind of uncharitable, but basically the image is this. Pigs only value what they can eat.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if you were to put something that we find very valuable, some beautiful gold vase in front of a pig, if it can't eat it, it just tramples it underfoot. It's not valuable to them. It is a very precious thing, but they just don't value it because they can't eat it. So the idea of putting pearls in front of a swine, they have no sense of the value. So in other words, be careful what pearls and good things you share with people. They are not always ready to receive them with reverence. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a kind of a context in which some of our teachings have to be in for them to really be appreciated and not misused. You see? Yes, ma'am.
I know, Father, having gone on a lot of retreats, you know, the setting,
mm-hmm.
Very important. More than one place.
You had to be there.
Yes.
Yeah.
The spirit, if you're in a spirit-filled environment, if you are with,
mm-hmm.
you know, and you can be free,
mm-hmm.
you know, but you know that you're in the environment that you can.
Yes.
You know. So
yeah. It's a setting of trust,
yes.
with women you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You've got to be careful because not everybody's capable of handling sensitive information.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what this text is saying. Discretion is important in life. We shouldn't share everything with everybody freely. Okay.
We know.
Yeah. And sometimes we do make mistakes. We share something and we find out that somebody wasn't able to handle it well. But generally, you're right. You generally do know. Okay. So, all right. So here we have then the idea now of dignified speech, verse 29, and you could also, yeah, just read the first half of 29 here. Go ahead.
Be not surely in your speech.
Surely.
What is it?
Yeah, don't surely.
I'm sorry. Be not surly in your speech, nor lazy and slack in your deeds.
Okay. Now, surly.
No.
Yeah, we did that, Chris. Yeah. All right. Now, be not surly. You know what it means to be surly. It's kind of an older word, huh? Surly just means you speak rudely. It's not just using cuss words, though that includes using kind of foul language, but just kind of being brutal and brusque and just surly, yeah. Yeah, it could be that. unkind, uncharitable, but basically using foul language and just brusque and just inconsiderate of other people. Okay? So don't be surly in your speech. All right, and then it goes on to say here then, not only should we have dignified speech to elevate and to help people by using, good and proper words that elevate and encourage, even if we have to rebuke, again, we do it in such a way where we do as little harm as possible. But we're also to have, again, a dutiful attitude, verse the second half of 29, says don't be lazy or slack in your deeds. To be dutiful, in other words, I have a duty. For example, I had a duty to be ready tonight. I had a duty to go to a meeting at the diocese today, and I got there on time. That kind of, to be dutiful, to be filled with a sense of my duties. All right. Some people are just like, oh well, you know, just kind of, you know, skating through life, you know, kind of, you know, showing up late and leaving early, and you know, just kind of slack and unprepared, and you know, some people are just kind of really laid back. And this text is saying to us, no, you have a duty to other people, to be somewhere, to be there on time. One of the struggles that we talk a lot about in our liturgical ministries here is, you know, again, getting here and getting here on time, showing up when you're supposed to be there, and being prepared. Things, all of these are things that we have duties in life. And this idea that we're so relaxed about so many things today is we gotta begin to recover a certain sense. Now, there are some cultural things that at work here. For example, I've noticed that timeliness is there's a lot of different cultural appreciations of timeliness. Let me tell you a funny story. A friend of mine was down in the Dominican Republic, and he picked up the phone, and he spoke Spanish just fine, but he picked up the phone and he said, he called the local parish and talked to the pastor. He said, well, what time is Mass tomorrow? And there was sort of silence at the other end of the phone. And he said, he asked the question again, what time is Mass? He goes, in the morning. Well, I know, but like, what time? Ah, I hear by your accent that you are an American. Well, you see, what happens is we all show up, and when we are all there, we begin. I mean, how do you catch a plane in that culture? I don't know. But anyway, the point is that some cultures are more relaxed about time, and some other cultures are more, shall we say, let's start the thing on time, very Germanic clockwork. I'll say, having come from growing up in a, you know, largely white community, I've been white all my life. generally in my suburban parish experiences, Mass always began almost exactly on time. If it was an 11 o'clock Mass, by God, at 11 o'clock the darn thing started. Whereas, you know, here it might be 10 after, so we're getting there, we're about ready to go. You know, so, and again, we're all pretty relaxed with that. We're not uptight, and we're not being disrespectful to each other if it's maybe 10 after before we get started. Whereas that would be unacceptable in some of the other more suburban settings, where not only are they starting on time, but you know, you have to finish within a certain amount of time to get to the parking lot, and so you see, we're more relaxed, and that's fine. But the point is that, but in a way though, I want you to understand something, that being somewhere on time and consistently fulfilling your duties, this is a way of showing respect to other people. Being on time, being prepared, is respectful. Showing up late, missing appointments altogether, this is not respectful. So, now again, I used to work at St. Thomas More. I had a group called the Neo-Catechumenal Way, and they were infamous for starting late. Their 7 o'clock Mass did not start normally until 8:30. So I said, well, let's make the Mass time 8:30 then. Well, no, Father, that would not work, Father. No, Father, we will not do it that way, because then we will start at 10:30. You know? But I was always trying to teach them that that's just disrespectful when you're that late. But again, some culture. So there's a cultural dimension, but in the end, by gosh, it's generally the American expectation that if you say you're going to be somewhere, be there, and be there pretty close to on time, and be prepared. And that's what it means to be dutiful. And that is of God. All right. So again, one of the common themes that come up in our liturgical ministries is this theme. You say you're going to be there on time, and be prepared. Okay? All right. So, let's have something about our demeanor here in verse 30. Could you just read that?
Be not a lion at home, nor sly and suspicious at work.
Okay. All right, now. It is interesting how different we can be in the different environments, isn't it? I don't think I need to comment too much on that one, do I? All right. And we've already talked a little bit about that. And you know, it goes actually both ways. I've discovered that some people are addicted to work because at home, well, let's put it this way. I know a couple of men have shared something similar to this with me. You know, Father, at work they call me sir. And when I say something needs to be done, they say, how soon, sir? I'm respected at work. And when I need to get something done, it's done, and it's done quickly. When I go at home, they say, oh, Dad. And my wife gives me all kinds of grief, tells me how I'm not measuring up, you know, that kind of stuff. So it's actually, this can also be the opposite, you know. They're lying at work. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. And I go home and it's like, you didn't bring out the trash yesterday. What are you talking about? You're not spending enough time with the kids. And it's like, oh, where's my martini? You know. So, anyway, but I'm just saying it's not just one direction, but it is interesting how very often we have very different experiences at work and at home. Sometimes it's the opposite, being a lion at home. I'm the king of my mansion, and then we go to work, and it's like, the boss is yelling at us, and we're yes sir, and we're very polite, and then we go home and yell at the kids, you know, and that's sad too. So again, be consistent in your behavior, and how are you going to do that? So you got to know God. You got to know God. Because you see, otherwise, we do this ranking thing. And we're mean to people, we can get away with it. And we're respectful to others. We don't regard people equally. We're in this human respect thing. We're doing the pecking order thing. And we're ranking ourselves and all that kind of stuff, which is complete nonsense because we're all God's children. Okay. So we also have something about duplicity then in verse 31.
Let not your hand be open to receive and cleanse when
it's okay. God's been good to me. So how can I not be good? See, the gift you have received, give as a gift. Okay. All right. Well, let's take a little bit then for the last few, you know. By the way, my expectation about the time frame is the Bible study is about an hour and a half. So if we start at 7:15, we end at 9:15. Is that too late, though? Do we need to end now? Okay. I just thought we might go through this little opening of chapter 5, and we'll be done. You know, we'll be done no later than 9:45. Okay, is that all right? Okay. Now, if that's a, you know, we want to plan to just always end at 8:30, even if we end start until 7:15, we can do that. So.
I want 8:30.
Okay. Or if you want 8:30, put your hand up.
But I'm with you.
I'm with you. I'm ready to go. But, you know. All right. I don't want to influence the vote. I'll step out of the room.
Too late.
All right.
Too late.
We'll go ahead and read a little bit about the problem of presumption is what we're dealing with here. So not to, first of all, presume on our own strength. Go ahead, Loretta.
Rely not on your wealth. Say not, I have the power. Rely not on your strength in following the desires of your heart. Say not, who can prevail against me? For the Lord will exact the punishment.
Okay, so again, we've got to learn to have humility and to really trust God in our life. You know, think, well, my money, my power is going to get me through. Your money and your power are going to get you to the grave. No further. End of story. Okay, so if you really think you can buy your way out of everything, if you really think that you can, your good looks or your power or your wealth is going to get you anywhere in the end, I got a news. There's a grave waiting for you, and it's being dug. So God's going to exact the punishment, which is the punishment we all have because of original sin, which is death, and it is not to be avoided. Okay, now therefore, you need to know something. You've got to have God in your life. Now, I try to do some of this work at funerals. Some of you have been to some of my funerals that I preach, and some people sometimes think maybe I'm a little bit down on funerals, I mean, in terms of sometimes when I preach, but I just think it's a teachable moment, and we can't miss it, that I always say to the congregation there, I got news for you. You are going to die. Mm-hmm. I usually quote the spiritual, same train, came for our sister, same train, be back tomorrow, same train. I don't know if you ever remember the old spiritual, same train, be back tomorrow, same train, same train. Okay. It actually is a spiritual. It's sung a lot better than that. Now, The thing is that we've just got to start here because, and sadly, it's the youngest people who have the hardest time getting their minds around this concept. But we've just got to keep reminding ourselves that all this stuff that we're doing doesn't amount to anything if we don't know God and we're not getting ready to meet Him. I mean, it doesn't matter if you've made $1 million. It doesn't matter if you're rich or powerful or if you've got Mr. Six-Pack abs because you lift weight 8 hours a day. You know, it doesn't matter. You're going to die. And all of that stuff doesn't matter in the end. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a role to get your weights and lift and get your body in shape. Well, fine, have at it. But if you don't know God, you may be climbing the ladder of success, but it's leaning up against the wrong wall. And so, again, this is what this proverb is teaching us, that we've got to stop presuming that my own strength, my own power can get me through. See? Well, you know, if I get sick, I'll go to the doctor, and I've got the insurance, and, you know, we just go on merrily along. And in the end, it catches up. And some of us, and many of us in this room, are old enough to know that we might have gotten away with stuff regarding our health when we were younger, but not anymore. Not anymore. And my days of playing racquetball are done. Because when I go crashing into the wall, boom! Yeah, I feel it for months. I mean, when I was in my 20s, great stuff, just bounced right back. But not anymore. But what I'm saying is that these are signs to us that you have got to have God. You are not going to make it. You are going to die, and you do not have a powerful enough rocket ship to go to heaven. You do not have a powerful, you can't jump high enough, and you don't have a rocket ship that's powerful enough to get you there. It's just not possible. You got to have Jesus. Amen. And I don't just mean lip service. You got to have Him in your life, and He's got to get you ready, because otherwise, you're not going to make it. You will be in hell for eternity. All right, so stop all this presumption stuff, see? Everything's going to be a happy ending. Not if you don't know God. All right, so how about some presumption next about sin? There's some pretty powerful words here.
Say not, I have sinned, yet what has fallen me, or befallen me, for the Lord buys His time.
Whew.
Of forgiveness, be not overconfident, adding sin upon sin. Say not, great is His mercy, my many sins He will forgive. For mercy and anger alike are with Him. Upon the wicked alight His wrath. Delay not your conversion to the Lord, Put it not off from day to day. For suddenly His wrath flames forth. At the time of vengeance, you will be destroyed.
Okay. Now, we have some little bit of work to do with this, but basically, again, you get the point, right? Great is His mercy. God will forgive. Adding sin upon sin. See, there is a... Again, see how the devil gets into this stuff, right? The devil quotes Scripture. So you get this sort of, you know, no matter what kind of approach, I'm going to be saved, no matter what, I'm going to be forgiven, no matter what. And this text is simply saying, cut it out. You know, there's a priest, I'm going to have to clean up his language a little bit, but an older priest who used to say this, he says, God is rich in mercy, but He's no darn fool. He says it a little differently. But the idea here is that... Now, let's talk again about this concept of wrath, because again, I know we have to rescue this concept over and over again. It is not easily understood. God's wrath does not mean God is in a bad mood. It does not equal bad mood. Are you clear on this? We do not serve a moody God. And someone say amen.
Amen.
The Bible says in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, moodiness, or shadow of turning. God is God. He's not moody. What, therefore, is meant by the wrath of God? Now, I've tried to explain this to you many times before, but I've noticed in 20 years as a priest now, that even when I explain this like five or six times, people still don't quite retain it. So if you, and some of you are new to these Bible classes and maybe haven't heard it at all. So let me, again, for those of you who have heard this over and over again, I apologize. But I find that repetition is the mother of studies.
Yeah.
The wrath of God is our experience. It's in us. It's not in God. It's our experience of the complete incompatibility of our sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness. Think of some images for a minute. Fire and water. They do not mix, do they?
No.
You hear the conflict when you drop water on a hot stovetop. You hear the conflict. There is a battle between fire and water. They cannot coexist. A lot of water, a little fire, out goes the fire. A lot of fire, a little water, poof, steam, and it blows away. It will not, they cannot exist in the same place. The same thing is true with God's holiness and our sinfulness. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. Okay, now, that is what is meant by the wrath of God. It is the incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. Now, with that in mind, another image, just to show that it's not in God, it's in us. I've given you this example before. I have a light in my ceiling. Actually, you all have bought me a very nice little ceiling fan for my bedroom. The light in it is rotating blades. Now, at night, this 100-watt light bulb that is in it, it glows wonderfully, and I enjoy it, and I am delighted in the light. Now, Then I turned it out. And especially in the darker times of the year, at 5 o'clock and so in the morning when the alarm goes off, I'm like, ugh. And I turn the light on. Now, I squint. Has the light bulb changed?
No.
Okay, same 100-watt light bulb. I've changed. I've become accustomed to the darkness. You know, my pupils are dilated, whatever. However you want to put it.
Yeah.
I am not accustomed to the light. But you know what I do? I blame the light. I say, the light is harsh. And so we say, God is wrathful. God is not wrathful. God is God. But we, who are not accustomed to His holiness, we who are not holy ourselves, say, oh, we experience the incompatibility, the, if you will, harshness, the blinding quality of His holiness, and we say, oh man, I can't deal with it. God's wrath. God is not angry. God is the same wonderful God He's always been. He used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden while the dew was collecting on the grass in the evening. God's not angry. So what is this idea that somehow His wrath will suddenly flare? Well, how could His wrath suddenly flare? God presents Himself. Suddenly, how? Death, right? Suddenly, we're brought into God's presence. And the Bible says that for those who are not ready, wailing and grinding of teeth, right? So again, the idea here is not that God is mad, but that we are unprepared for His holiness. Like fire and water cannot coexist. So it is with our, if we are steeped in our sins and adding sin upon sin, as this text says, and say, oh, well, God doesn't care, His mercy will be great. And we're just adding sin upon sin, suddenly we'll die and we'll be brought into His presence and we won't be able to stand it. And we'll say, I'd rather be in hell. You see, that's the thing about heaven and hell. The souls in hell don't want to be in heaven anyway. And they're not happy in hell. That's very obvious from the biblical text, right? But you notice the one story about a man that's interviewed who's in hell? There's one story in the Bible about a man who's in hell and he's interviewed. He has a microphone. Remember his name? His name was the rich man. Remember the rich man and Lazarus?
Yeah.
And suddenly a microphone goes on and we hear the rich man speaking from hell. And he says, I'm in torment down here. Abraham, send Lazarus to hell with water for me. For I am in torment. Now, what does he not ask? He doesn't ask to go to heaven, does he? Interesting. You say, oh, well, that's just, you know, Father, you're reading a lot into that. I'm telling you, Jesus knew how to do parables. Everything is a teaching point. That man does not want to come to heaven. He wants Lazarus to come to hell. He has to look up to see Lazarus, but he's still looking down on him like an errand boy. Step and fetch Lazarus. Right? He still doesn't understand Lazarus. He's not changed. See? So what I'm trying to show you is that if we die unprepared to see God, our sinful state is fixed forever, and we don't even want to go to heaven because it's wrath. Okay. Yes.
I was just looking at the footnote.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
For the footnote from 1 to 10. The vices of the rich are pride and independence,
mm-hmm.
presumption, false security, and penitence, which cannot escape the divine wrath.
Yeah. Well, again, the context here, I guess, would be the rich, but I don't think it has to be limited to that. So, it's a pretty good summary.
Isn't it by the divine wrath?
Well, describe, what do you mean? Say that.
The vices of the rich are pride and independence, presumption, false security, and impenitence, which cannot escape the divine wrath.
Right, right. In other words, again, what I've just basically been saying, these things keep us in sin and make us incapable of enjoying the presence of God. Because we're accustomed to the dark, like me, at 5 o'clock in the morning, when I have to put that 100-watt light bulb back on and I curse the light. All right. The light has not changed. The light's not in a bad mood. The light is the same light, but I have changed. I am not capable. That is why we call it the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Like we say, well, the light is harsh. Well, the light is not harsh.
I think in my mind, I was so used to the word divine and God as...
Well, no, it is. It is. The divine wrath.
And then the divine wrath would be mine.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
well, no, I don't want to say that it's not inappropriate to call it the divine wrath because again, it's the holiness of God which we're incapable of enjoying if we're steeped in sin. So it is in God, but it is not that God is mad.
Right.
Like we get mad. Okay. You had a question.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask Father if you gave a definition about the wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And you say is our experience in the complete incompatibility
of our sinful state. In the presence of God's holiness.
Okay,
fire and water. Okay. Well, no, finally then, we have here verse 11 that just warns us. It's kind of a reminder of the first part of the text. And then, so read verses 10 and, I'm sorry, 10 and 11. Go ahead.
Rely not upon deceitful wealth. For it will be no help on the day of wrath.
Okay, you're not going to buy yourself out of it. We've got that one. Okay. Now then, finally, 11, verse of presumption about situations.
Is that winnow not in every wind, and start not off in every direction.
Would you like to join our committee? Pray before you say yes. That's kind of what that text is saying. A lot of times, you know, we're off in 18 different directions, aren't we, right? All right, now, but notice, what does it mean to winnow? Anyone have any idea? You know your scriptures in this sense? Let me try to explain to you what winnowing is. Anyone ever dealt with wheat or any kind of grain?
Mm-hmm.
How about sunflower seeds?
Yeah.
Right. You know that to get to the seed, you have to break open the shell. What you want is inside. Well, the wheat is similar. Wheat comes in these little, they have lots of little stalks.
Mm-hmm.
But let me just take one of these stalks, just one of these little, it's a lot of little things. But inside one of these little things is a kind of a husk. A husk part of it, and then inside is the little grain that you want.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the grain of wheat is inside this sort of leafy covering called the husk.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when wheat becomes ready for harvest, this outer husk dries and is ready to be separated easily from the wheat. So how do you do it? You throw it up in the air with a fork, a pitchfork.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So you're throwing this wheat up in the air, and someone else is fanning, running this big, big fan. And what it does is the wind hits this little thing and blows off blows off the leaves, and the grain falls because it is heavier. It falls, and the wind blows the little leaves. Do you see the idea?
Mm-hmm.
That's called winnowing. So in other words, you get what's good, and you blow away what's bad. And so you get this pile of little husk leaves, and the grain falls because it's heavier down to the pile. That's how you separate out the wheat and the chaff, it's called. Okay?
We saw that in Israel. We kept seeing these huge fans in the field.
Yeah.
We said, what is with these fans?
Yeah.
So
modern version.
Yeah.
Yeah. So a winnowing, it takes on, I know we're running a few minutes late, so I need to end it. But winnowing is an image for sorting out the good from the evil.
Mm.
Okay, it's a symbol for, you know, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of taking what is good and removing what is bad. So it simply says here, winnow not in every wind, because again, for winnowing to work, the breeze has to be going in exactly the same direction. So that the pile forms. There's some days where the wind is definitely blowing from one direction, and some days where it's sort of different directions all at once, and so on. So it's not good winnowing weather, okay? Because your grain can end up all over the place and not where you need it. And the idea, the image here is therefore that there's opportune times to do things in life and times that are not opportune. For example, I was asked to be a pastor back in 1995. It wasn't time for me to be a pastor. I had a nervous breakdown. You all were with me. I was with you at the time. And you saw me through a difficult period in my life. And it wasn't time. Now it is. Okay. So, in other words, the idea here again is about presumption, is to think that I'm always ready to do everything right now. Maybe not. You know that old gospel hymn? The Lord is preparing me for something I can't handle right now. All right. Sometimes we have to go through stages in life to be ready. Remember, Moses thought he was ready to lead the Israelites when he was 40 years old. God said, no way, man. He ended up murdering a man. And God said, you're too stubborn. I need to spend some time getting you ready. It took 40 more years for Moses. He's an 80-year-old man before God calls him to lead the God's people out. 80 years old. And he died at 120. You say, well, you know, I mean, who's getting started at 80? Well, Moses was. All right. So you see, you might think sometimes our presumption is, I'm ready. Pray. Be careful. All right. Don't agree to sit on every committee is the next part. Don't start off in every direction. Okay. Sit on this committee. Do that. Run over here. Do this. You know, we're going. Our expression is going in 8 different directions. Right. So again, be careful. There's a time and a season in your life for certain things, and we're not always ready for everything right now. Okay, so that's kind of the final section here then was on presumption. Don't presume that your wealth, your power, your good looks, your money, none of that's going to help you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Secondly, don't presume about sin. Don't add sin upon sin and just claim God will be merciful, because that is not real repentance. Real repentance means I may still struggle through weakness, but I will admit that it's wrong, and I will go to God, and I will take the necessary steps to try to get over this stuff. All right? That is, don't presume about sin, because you're not going to be ready to go in God's presence if you're playing games like that. All right? And then finally, don't presume that you're ready for everything right now. Okay. All right. Sorry to be late. We'll end. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord, we bless you. We thank you for this time. And oh, Lord, I feel like I got my little Dixie cup out, and there's a fire hydrant going, and so much went by me today, Lord. I'm not going to remember all this, Lord. Just, Lord, my mind is dull, and my spirit is weak. So, Lord, at least just help me to remember what I'm supposed to remember. I may not remember everything that we taught tonight, and but I'll remember what you need for me to remember, Lord. So help all of us to have that spirit to take away tonight what we need. And we may need to leave some things behind because it was a full plate tonight, Lord. We thank you for Jackie, by the way, who cooked for us tonight. Thank you, Lord. Bless her. And for anyone else who added to the food tonight that I may not be aware of, thank you, Lord. And thank you for this time together. Please bring us together again next week and help me to maybe get through some more text. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.